Good morning. What a wonderful song. Ah, so much truth in those words that we sing. We didn't sing the chorus one more time, but I rejoice in God my Savior, greatest treasure. What a blessing to know that we belong to Him and that He is ours. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. We've come to another section where Jesus is teaching about marriage, and He'll have something to say about children. Important passage. We want to look this morning at the first 12 verses of Matthew, chapter 19. We begin in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to be together this morning. And Lord, it is our desire to bless Your holy name. Father, You are righteous. You are our Creator. You are the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And You've done this because of Jesus Christ. And we thank Him this morning for His great sacrifice, for Him coming into this world, laying down His life, shedding His blood for our sin, in our place. What a great sacrifice. What a wonderful gift. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, that He would do a work in our hearts this morning as we think about these words of Christ, this teaching of Christ. That, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would comfort those who may be hurting, who may be in pain, who may be struggling, and that Your Holy Spirit would make uncomfortable those who are contemplating sinning. We ask that Your Spirit would do His work in our hearts, and Lord, that we would be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So we rest this time with You as we think about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray this in His name. Amen. What God has joined together, let no man separate. What amazing words, simple words. I remember the first time I ever heard the word divorce. If something stick with you, and I think I was in grade school. Kind of naive when you're young. You don't know a whole lot about the world. And I heard that my aunt and my uncle were going to get a divorce. And I couldn't even conceive of what that meant. How are they? They're married. That's my aunt and that's my uncle. How can they be apart from each other? And here we are, 45 years later, something like that. And I think it's affected probably all of us in one way or another. Every family, in some way, we've experienced the effects of the breakup of the home, of divorce. And so it's something that we know about. It's something we're familiar with. And so it makes Jesus' words on this subject very important. Now, if we were to look at our society, and I'm not going to take the time to do that this morning, it'd be painfully obvious. There's problems. Sin abounds in a lot of different areas, and some people have concluded that the problem is with the institution of marriage. Some have even looked at marriage and said, "Well, it's a little bit archaic, it's outdated," and so marriage, the institution of marriage, is been under assault for a very, very long, very long time. But we want to ask, where is the problem? And I think Jesus points us to what the problem is. And it's not with the institution of marriage. The problem lies somewhere else. So we want to examine this text this morning and see what Christ has to say about divorce. And then to also think, how should we be responding as followers of Christ? How should we be responding to what has become a very prevalent practice in this nation and even in the church? Now, as we read through that passage, this passage is arranged with three prominent questions there. There's a lead question where the Pharisees are sort of, I picture setting the trap. Maybe they have the conibear. They're stretching it open and they're putting bait there. They've opened the trap because they want to catch one rabbi named Jesus in this trap. And so they've stretched the trap open. And that's their lead question. And then they have a follow-up question where in their mind, he steps on the trigger and it snaps shut. And then there's an implied question. And then we have the substance of the passage is the teaching of Jesus in response to those questions that the Pharisees are asking. And so through a series of these questions and answers, he tells us where our problem is and reveals that to us. Now, the setting of this passage, we find that Jesus he's been moving slowly from the north. And he's leaving Galilee. This movement is signifying the close of his Galilean ministry, the place that he had ministered for the better part of 3 years, the place that he was born and raised. And so he's making his way towards the city of Jerusalem, where he has clearly told his disciples over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the scribes are going to get a hold of me. And they're going to mistreat me. And they're going to kill me. And the text tells us several times that they didn't They didn't want to know what that meant. They didn't even want to entertain a question about what Jesus was talking about, because, again, they're trying to reconcile this truth that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, with their picture of what the Messiah should be like, with the fact that he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to go and I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And so they're trying to put those things together. And Jesus has been telling them that. And they're moving down, leaving Galilee, going south. And he brings the conclusion in those first two verses, the discourse, and comes to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, and there are multitudes, there's still large crowds following Christ. And in his compassion, Christ is still healing them. He's still healing people and having compassion on them. But in verse 3, we see that, again, not everyone who's following Christ is there for a healing. Not everyone who is following Christ is there for good intentions. They're there because they're his enemies. And they're trying to find some way to discredit Christ. They're trying to find some way to destroy him without incurring the wrath of the people. And so verse 3 says, Some Pharisees have come, and it's for the purpose of testing him. And there's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And the question is specifically designed to trap Jesus. They're setting the trap. It isn't because they want to know God's will concerning marriage. It's so that they can trap God the Son. And this isn't the first time they've done this repeatedly. If you remember back to chapter 12, they were asking Jesus, saying, show us a sign. Give us a sign. They were testing him. And they did this repeatedly to try and get him to either lose favor with Rome or with the people. They were doing something, anything, to try and discredit Christ. In chapter 16, they came again testing him. In that case, they were saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign. And he told them the evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. But no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. And so they're constantly testing and trying and doing what they can to discredit Christ. They want him to lose some of his popularity. They thought that he had blasphemed repeatedly. They thought that he was a blasphemer. Now, when they asked this question, probably, we don't know what exactly they were thinking, but probably they knew Jesus would already give a pretty conservative answer. He'd already said back in the Sermon on the Mount, had made a pretty strong statement concerning marriage and divorce. Their leaders, they said one thing, but he said, but I say unto you, and Jesus gave more meaning and understanding. At the time, there were two schools of thought. The first view concerning divorce and remarriage, there were two schools of thought, two primary ones. These were both from dead rabbis. They had, I think, died a number of years earlier, not too much, but this was a topic that was debated. You know, we have our things that we debate in the church, theological schools. This is one of those things that they debated back and forth. And the first and most popular view is that of the Pharisees, that basically allow them to divorce their wives for any cause at all. That was made popular by Hillel. He had done what was typical of the the Pharisaic rabbis, they had taken the law of God and they had twisted it. And they had misinterpreted it. And they had made the law into something that was self-serving to themselves. And under the teaching of these rabbis, women were considered more like property. They were considered like merchandise. They were dealt with treacherously by people who would consider themselves to be very holy and righteous. And they were treated anything. They weren't treated like helpmeets that God had made a wife to be. And so they twisted the Mosaic law, and that opened the door for them to satisfy their lust for other women. Very easy divorce. Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife, as I said, nearly for any reason. Some of it was very trivial. It was things like being infertile or speaking an unkind word about her mother-in-law. Other reasons included taking her hair down in public, talking to other men, or even burning a meal and salting it too much. And so under the teaching and the leading of Hillel, divorce was not only available, but it was also taught that it was required. One rabbi said, if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. So you see that Hillel is this extreme view way to the left. Very, very liberal, very left in any reason at all. That was the teaching. The other school said that divorce was only for indecency. But those who followed Shammai couldn't agree on what indecency meant. I mean, that they had all kinds of different ideas on what indecency could be, because it was a word that was broad. It probably didn't refer to adultery, because the punishment for adultery was death. They weren't allowed to do that under Roman occupation, but that is what the punishment was. But Shammai also permitted remarriage when the divorce was not corresponding with their rules of conduct. So it also was a viewpoint that was very, it was more narrow, because now it's talking about something in the sexual realm, some sort of indecency, some sort of problem, and left to interpretation. But yet there was still this opening. There's still this availability. And so while he's not where Hillel was, he's somewhere here, I would say, more kind of in the middle of things, or maybe, what do we say, right of center. And they want to know what? They want to know, Jesus, which position do you take? Where are you at on this, Jesus? And we know the answer, that either way he answers, he's going to make some enemies, right? Very easy to do. And so Jesus gives his answer in verse 4. They're asking the question, they're looking at marriage, and they're thinking how much freedom a man has to break the marriage bond. One side saying he has unlimited freedom, it's unbound for any cause, and the other side says, well, it's got to be something more serious, probably of a sexual nature. And so Jesus goes directly to the heart of the issue here, verse 4, and he's looking at this from God's perspective. That's his starting place. And he says that should be their starting place in verse 4. It should be from God's perspective. So verse 4, he says, have you not read? That's a little bit of a stinging rebuke. You know, you say to, you know, as he just said, are you not the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel. You are the teachers of the law, Pharisees, and you haven't read this? So there's a rebuke there. It's like saying, you're a teacher, haven't you read your Bible? I don't get this. This is, and we would feel rebuked. That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Boy, Jesus is out of touch with the times, isn't he? Boy. Verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. To Jesus, it wasn't a matter of the legality of divorce, but about God. It's about the Creator. It's about the Creator's intention and design for the marriage relationship. And I like this. And this is Jesus's MO. When he's tested, he goes to the Word of God. Matthew 4 is another example. He goes right to the Word. He goes right back to the very beginning of the Bible. He goes back to the authorial intent and cites Genesis to establish God's original plan for marriage. The original design has not changed. God's will for marriage is still one man for one woman joined together for life. You can learn a lot from these two verses, verses 4 and 5. And let's just mention a few. First of all, the Creator, by design, made them male and female. You know, as I alluded a moment ago, that's overly simplistic, isn't it? A little Google search will inform you that it's not just male and female. It's XY and XXY and XYZ and PDQ. I mean, there's all kinds of things there. I read a guy who said, I'm not even going to tell you. The world's confused. But everyone else would look at God and say, God's out of step with what's going on in our world. But no, surely God understood the difference between genders. He created them. The things that baffle us today, society wants to blur the gender lines, but the Word tells us that God made us male and female to complement each other. It is simple. It is pretty straightforward. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And the man has a specific role to play, and the woman has a specific role to play. And you know, biblically and traditionally, the role of a man, what it has been. Ephesians 5 tells us that the husband is a lover and a leader. He is a provider. A number of those things. The wife is told that she has the role of coming under her husband's leadership and authority, voluntarily placing herself under him and seeing to it that she respect him. God made us different to complement each other. Different by Design. I think that's the name of a book. I haven't read it, but if it isn't, that would be a good name of a book. I think it is the name of a book. Secondly, marriage is something new altogether. The husband and wife, they should leave their father and mother and be united. They establish a new family. This new family necessitates commitment. It necessitates trust. It necessitates a faithfulness to one another as they leave the security of their parents. And it's a higher priority than the bond that they have to their parents. Now, we know scripturally we don't all of a sudden just neglect our parents. We still have the responsibility to honor them, to respect them, to care for them. And that looks different in different phases of life. But the new relationship between the husband and the wife takes precedence. Third, he says something about God's vision and purpose for marriage here. There's a number of things when we go back to Genesis, and we won't take the time to go there, but about God's purpose for marriage. One of the things that God gave to Adam and Eve, they were to be stewards of his creation. They were to take care of his creation. They were there by his purpose. That included producing godly offspring, being fruitful and multiplying, taking care of what God had entrusted to them, the creation, children. Children are an inheritance from God. We are stewards of our children. They are a gift that God gives us to steward, to raise. We give them back to him. And of course, the family is so important. It's the building block of any nation. Churches, is husband and wife love each other. They become really the strength of a church. As they together, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, become a living parable of the love that Christ has for his bride. As people see that, they can understand more about the love of a heavenly Father for his church. Fourth, we also see that marriage is the union where two become one. Jesus says the union is one flesh. We won't go into all that, but the one flesh relationship is much more than just a physical union. A husband and wife becoming one flesh, raising children together, serving God together, growing in grace and truth together. They're to cleave together. It's talking about a strong bond. Maybe you've heard it said they are, when a husband and wife are united in marriage, God puts them together like no two human beings can be put together. And some people use the illustration of taking two boards and using Gorilla Glue to glue them together and letting that dry and then trying to pull them apart. You do that, you're going to destroy the wood. It's going to break. They're joined in such a way that they can't be separated unless you do damage to both. And Jesus states, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Let no one separate this. I've joined it together. Don't even let that concept enter into your mind. It's not an option. It was Howard Hendricks who I heard say one time, in all the years of my marriage, we never once contemplated or even thought about divorce. Murder, yes, but not divorce. We have struggles and we don't get along from time to time, but the idea was this isn't something that is entering into the equation. Divorce is unthinkable when we know the mind and the heart of our Creator. What God has joined together also gives us confidence when we make that commitment in marriage, because it's not what we have done, but it's what God has done. Don't you like that? What God has joined together, let no man separate. It's a work of God. It's the grace of God. And the Pharisees were acting so treacherous in regard to marriage. In light of all their doings, it's no wonder that God says in Malachi 2:16, He says, "It bothers me when you divorce." Oh, that's not what he said. He said, "I really wish you wouldn't do this because it's troubling." No, he said, "I hate it. I hate it." I mean, I don't know how you say something more strongly. God says, "I hate divorce. It destroys the family which God Himself instituted." And so Jesus' reply to the question of the Pharisees goes to the root of their problem. They're not interested in God's will. They're more interested in how they can do their own will and proclaim themselves to still be right with God, to be holy. And Jesus takes them back to the beginning and tells them God's original plan for marriage. No one should separate. It's indissoluble. Well, the Pharisees come back with a second question there in verse 7. You know, you would think the Pharisees would be wise enough to kind of back off, to quit. But they push forward, verse 7. In their mind, the trap has been sprung. And so now they got their question. Jesus took the bait. And they don't listen to what Jesus had to say. If they had, again, they should have thought about how their conclusions didn't match what Jesus is saying is the original designer, creator, God intended for marriage. Instead, they sprung the trap and they basically accused Jesus of contradicting Moses. And they said to him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? If Jesus was against divorce, they could have said, "Look, he opposes Moses. What kind of guy is this?" Maybe they're thinking it could get them in the trouble with who? Herod. I mean, wasn't there a guy named John the Baptist who had the audacity to speak out and say, "It's not right what you're doing. This is not good." And he lost his head for daring to speak out. So if he was against divorce, they could say he's a problem. Or if he went the other way, they could say very simply, he's much too liberal. He's just feeding the lusts of men and the problems with society and whatever it was. They're hoping to maybe arrest Jesus or at least turn some people against him or give him grounds to accuse him and to diminish his influence with the people. You remember one of the reasons that they delivered Jesus up was because of envy. He had something that they didn't have. And he references in that Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4. The self-proclaimed experts on the law get it wrong. They misquote Moses. They just blow it here. And I won't take the time to write that, but you can write down Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4 to see what Moses said. And there, Moses, in fact, nowhere does Moses command anyone to get a divorce. He doesn't command for divorce to take place. In fact, the passage is about divorce only incidentally. The passage is about a woman divorced by one man and then married to another and then divorced by him that she can't remarry the first man. So the passage is really about a restriction on remarriage. But yet The Pharisees are concentrating on what's the indecency. That's what they're focusing on. They're trying to figure that out and come up with their different reasons and debate that and having different views on divorce. And so Jesus clarifies in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Again, Jesus goes to the heart of the issue. Divorce was not commanded. It was permitted, and only then because of the hardness of their hearts. And divorce occurs because of the hardness of men's hearts. Hearts that are hard toward the things of God. Hearts that are hard towards following His will. Hearts that are avoiding infidelity. Hearts that are hard towards repentance. And some men and or women are hard-hearted and they don't follow God's design. You either have a hard-hearted man or a hard-hearted woman, and you know that if one of them's hard-hearted, and you can have someone who's very soft, and they can be moving towards their spouse in godly, biblical ways, they can't make that hard-hearted person do anything, much to their pain and discouragement. And Moses here indirectly and reluctantly permitted divorce, but it wasn't God's original plan at all for marriage. In verse 9, we find that Jesus answers this question, but he does it in sort of an offhanded manner. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, note here, Jesus still does not give a cause for a divorce. He doesn't say you can divorce your wives for the cause of immorality. I don't think he says that at all. He would be sanctioning divorce, and Jesus does not do that. Instead, Jesus points again, just as he had done in the Sermon on the Mount, that divorce results in more adultery. And the exception clause here deals with that one case, that of immorality, where if a divorce does occur, it doesn't result in more immorality. You see that? That's maybe a little confusing. The one exception here to divorce resulting in more adultery is if the divorce was a result of immorality. That's the word that maybe you've heard, porneia. Porneia. It's a general word for sexual sin. What is the meaning of porneia? Let the debates begin. Let the ink flow. There in verse 9, many evangelicals, I think, mistakenly have equated porneia with adultery. Jesus, if he wanted to say adultery, he could have used the word for adultery, which was moikia, if he intended to allow for divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery. And this is probably a bigger topic and a longer discussion, but just in bulleted points, here are some ways that scholars, commentators have interpreted the meaning of porneia here. What is it Jesus was saying, you know, is the exception clause? What is he talking about except for immorality? You know, I've already said I don't think it's talking about adultery. He would have used that word if that's what he meant. So the first possibility is any kind of sexual misconduct. That would be Shammai. If I'm saying his name right, I'm probably not. Some sort of indecency, some sort of sexual misconduct, something's kind of serious. Number two, some have seen this as an unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. And you remember we talked a little bit about betrothal. That was something in the Jewish wedding customs that Joseph and Mary went through. You remember Joseph was betrothed to Mary. He was going to marry her, but something happened when they were betrothed. She was found to be with child. And Joseph, being a righteous man, decided that he would take care of this privately, that would be the proper and the right thing to do. He didn't want to disgrace her. But an angel comes and tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what happened to her is of the Holy Spirit. It's from the power of the Most High. The Spirit of God has done this. And so if in this case, Mary had been unfaithful, they were allowed to terminate that betrothal because the marriage hadn't been. And many times that was a year long period before that marriage was consummated. A third possibility is that the marriage is an incestuous marriage, as forbidden in places like Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18. And I would say each of these views, I think, is possible. But which one best fits the context of this very Jewish gospel? Very Jewish gospel that tells us about God's plan for the Gentiles. I mean, it's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. But Matthew includes it here. So what might be contextually Matthew saying? And some have noted that porneia does refer to incest in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, a couple of other places. It was a serious problem at the time of Christ, especially in the life of, wait for it, the Herods. they were involved in that. It's quite possible that Jesus was arguing the permanence of marriage, except in the case of an illicit or an illegal marriage, like Herod had done with his brother's wife. Again, John the Baptist had recently lost his life due to condemning what we would say was an illicit or incestuous marriage of Antipas to his brother's wife, who was also his niece. And so maybe the questioning of Jesus was motivated by a similar desire to get Jesus into trouble with the law, with the government. But again, and try and stress that, Jesus doesn't advocate divorce. He doesn't give a cause for divorce to occur. He just states that the one exception in which divorce would not increase adultery. Now, if you think about that for a minute, most people go to Scripture and they want to find the excuse. They want to find the reason to end it. I mean, that's sort of because of my nature, our sin nature. Maybe looking for sufficient cause. They might want to know how much they have to suffer, endure, before they can get a divorce. Most of our, and really even conservative evangelical churches, we find that divorce is justified for a whole list of reasons. I mean, the Christian psychology, the whole field, there's all kinds of reasons. I mean, obviously, if you don't like what I'm about to say today, you can go around the corner and find someone different. I mean, that's the reality of the world we live in. We can find ideas and opinions everywhere. And again, I probably shouldn't go into all the different reasons that are listed, but you've heard them. And when we start to give a lot of those reasons, we start to forget about passages like 1 Peter 3, who says, "Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Wives, you know, submit to them and be obedient, you know, that you may win them over by your behavior." There's all kinds of verses that just sort of get flushed away and overlooked and ignored, along with God's original intent that the marriage relationship be indissoluble. And so what Jesus is saying here should give us pause. It should give us serious warning about seeking a reason to get divorced. Instead, what you find here is a commitment to the original design that God has for marriage. And if a divorce occurs, it's because one or the other or both spouses have become hardened in heart. One of the things, if you're struggling with this whole idea, go read the book of Hosea and read it 10 times. Book amazes me. The example of Hosea, who is willing to forgive and kept seeking reconciliation with a wife who was a prostitute. Remember also, not just Hosea, but remember Christ's example of forgiveness. Remember the previous chapter that we have just read. Forgiveness is given to all those who repent from sin. And of course, divorce is no exception. This isn't beat up on someone who's divorced day at all. It's difficult and it's hurtful. And there's a passage like this creates, you know, 20 more real questions as we think about this issue. There are many questions, and there's real hurt and pain, but there's forgiveness. As with any sin, if we've gone down that path, God forgives, and we are to forgive. That's the example of the parable that we just looked at in the previous chapter. Powerful. And this is no exception. Now, in verse 10, the disciples have a question. Now, it seems like maybe the Pharisees, I'm thinking the Pharisees probably have walked away. They've realized once again, he slipped our attempt to trap him. He slipped away. And our sinful hearts are exposed. Jesus is with the disciples. And you see their reaction here. And it seems like this is even possibly harsh to them, because the disciples say, well, if the marriage relationship is like this, of the man with his wife is like this, they say it's better not to marry. Something that Jesus has just said is designed by the Creator. It's His creation. When God saw Adam and Adam scratching his head, he's named all the animals. God says, after he said, "It is good, it is good," he said, "It's not good that the man be alone." So he created a helper, a being corresponding to him, to complete him. We say, my better three-fourths, God created. Something that God said, he who finds a wife, and that's a good thing. And he obtains favor from the Lord. So this is something that God designed. It's something that God blessed. It's something that God is behind. And the disciples say, it's better not to do this then. So what did they mean? Well, they're obviously responding to what Jesus has just said. So if we go back to and think about for a minute what I said about, we have Hillel over here. Hillel is saying, she burns your dinner, get rid of her. You don't like the way she looks anymore. It's just anything at all. End the marriage relationship. It's okay if you don't like her anymore. And then over here, we have Shammai who says, well, if there's some sort of sexual misconduct here, some sort of indecency, we don't know what that indecency is. We're going to debate what the indecency is. It's okay. You can do away with her. Did the disciples know what Hillel taught and Shammai taught? Yeah, I think they knew. They knew the debate. They knew what was being taught. They knew what was tolerated in the culture and in the synagogue and what they had been brought up in. And so Jesus makes this statement and they are shocked. And so I think, based on the disciples' reaction to what Christ has said, they're somewhere over, Jesus is somewhere over here. He said something that is outside the norm of Shammai and Hillel. He said something that is so stunning to them, they make this comment. And so I think Christ is saying something to the far right. And I think it's something like betrothal or an illicit incestuous relationship. I think that's what he's saying. In that case, that wasn't a legitimate deal, and it should be broken off. And in that case, that's not adultery. Now, I realize people are all over on this spectrum, but that's where I land as I study this, and I know God's still teaching me, and I'm still learning. And Jesus is, what he's doing is talking about the permanence of the marriage. That's how God designed it. That's how he intended it to be. And so Jesus responds to that in verses 11 and 12. Jesus is referring to their proposition that it's better not to marry. He says that there's only a few that really are going to find out the joys of being single, that they're better off. And so he responds to the disciples' comment by saying not everyone can accept this word. The idea that it's better not to marry, except to whom has been given. Not everyone can abstain from marriage, but some do. And he refers in general to the fact that some people will never be married because of some physical malformation that occurred at birth. Some will never get married because they were made eunuchs by other men, such as was a common practice of one army taking another army and taking slaves. They would make them eunuchs. And others, he says, are willing to live in celibacy because they found that they have an advantage of serving God in that position. Someone, maybe we could say, like the Apostle Paul. And so Jesus addresses them there in that way. So what can we say about this? I conclude from this, if you're married, stay married. That's God's will for you. If you are married today, get into your marriage and work hard at it. By God's grace, make it the best marriage that you ever possibly could. That's His will for you, that you stay married and that you work at that marriage and you love your wife, love your husband, and is it maybe a difficult place that you're in today? Maybe. But remember, this is God's gracious gift to you. And we'll both testify that marriage is something that is one of God's means to sanctify us, to take off our rough edges, to take off our sinful edges, to make us more like Christ. And so it's for your joy, it's for your growth and sanctification. So stay married. If you're single, don't ever enter into marriage as if divorce is an option. I won't marry a couple, and I don't know of anybody else around here who would. If they said, well, you know, if things don't go right, I'll... No. It's not an option. This is till death do us part. And only death do us part. Don't ever enter into it thinking divorce is an option. And then the third thing, the most important thing is to know if you're here and your heart is hard, there's only one solution to a hard heart, and that's to soften your heart towards God. God, would you soften my callous and hard heart? I'm numb to you. I'm numb to the things of God, and it's affected my relationship with my spouse. I'm hard to them. I'm numb to them too. And I think that's Jesus' answer. Soften your heart towards me and soften your heart towards your spouse. Take the time to look into the mirror of God's word and to understand his purpose and his will for your marriage. And then whatever days that he graciously gives you to walk that out in obedience to him. He loves you. When he saw that we were alone, he wanted to bless us, and so he gave us our marriages as a gift. And as we often do, because of sin, we twist and pollute the original intention of God's marriage. We start to begin to think it's about me and what makes me happy. So know the Creator's mind, know his heart, know his word. See your marriage as just a precious gift from God, something that he longs to be involved in and bless. And in doing that, don't be like the Pharisees here and think about, how do I get out of this? You know, how do I try and get out of this relationship? But think about why you're in it in the first place. You know, my prayer is that God will bless all of our marriages and all of our relationships. And, you know, I look at these things, and for me, these are hard and difficult passages like this. Part of it is because our culture is so hard and callous and careless about marriage. But the church must hold the line when it comes to marriage. We must hold fast the truth of God's word. We must hold fast our commitment to the institution of marriage, and to keep praying that it's something God will continue to bless. And we want to proclaim that as we hold the line. But in that, we also want to proclaim that for failure, there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness, and there's reconciliation, and there's healing. And so that's a hopeful thing. And that's a message we need to hear over and over again. There is forgiveness with God. He has taken our sins, and he has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And I'm thankful for that. Are you? Very, very thankful for his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are the creator and the designer of marriage. Lord, that you designed it to be a permanent relationship. We are to cleave to our spouse, that is to be a permanent bonding. And Lord, we know it's something that you hate. Lord, we know that Moses had to regulate it because of the abuse that was happening to women. But Lord, it never originated with you. It never meets with your approval. We know that Christ forbid it, that Paul forbid it. Lord, what you have brought together that no one should put asunder. Father, help us in these things. Lord, give us understanding. Father, the one who may be in a relationship today and they're unhappy, Father, I pray that they would turn their thoughts toward you and they would commit themselves to you first in repentance, and they would commit themselves to making their marriage work. Thank you that you've made it a picture of the undying love that you have for your bride. Thank you that you've made a picture that we have with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for that permanent relationship of being united with Christ. And Father, by your grace, may we walk in faithfulness to your word. By your grace, may we be forgiving of others, and Lord, even of ourselves when we have failed. May we be tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Father, help us in that way. We pray this in his name. Amen.